I hope you like the picture on the screen. It's the only one I have today. I built a very nice PowerPoint. In fact, I bought the backgrounds for the lessons this morning. Terry was ill and not able to come to church, and we were trying to decide whether somebody needed to stay with her or not. Turned out Cozy was sick, and so the kids are across the street, all this kind of stuff. I get in the car to leave, and the car acts up. So I come back to the house, change all my stuff over, and somewhere in that transaction is the power drive or the little flash drive that has my PowerPoint on it. I'm hoping that it's laying in the driveway or someplace where it can be easily found, because there are many others also on there that I don't want to lose. So at any rate, this is it. I apologize profusely, but sometimes things just happen that way. In the month of March, I'm going to address some of the problems that Christians face. And so this morning I'd like to put something down as a foundation for that, because it's really critical, I think, for us to get a perspective on the issues that occur in our lives. I've referred previously to a book that came out in the 1960s, I Never Promised You a Rose Garden. It was made into a movie in the late 70s, and probably the sustaining value comes from the song was so popular, and it's been heard over and over again in that period of time. It's a story, if you know the story. It's an autobiographical novel about a 16-year-old girl who's a schizophrenic. She spends 3 years in an inpatient facility, and through the work of really a brilliant psychiatrist, she's able to recover. And as you can guess, there's a moment where she's really not happy with the way life is post-illness. And her psychiatrist says to her, "Well, I never promised you a rose garden. Life isn't going to be perfect." And the reason I'd like to share that and look at this foundational issue this morning is I think there's a lot of misconceptions about Christianity and what life is within the context of Christianity. Let me share some passages with you. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, passage that you know well. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That sounds wonderful. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 9 and going into verse 10. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Again, the promises that Jesus is uttering, these are direct words from him, are extremely encouraging. And we find other words about moving a mountain through our prayer and through our faith. We find words where, "Seek first my kingdom and everything's going to be added to you." And if you line all of those passages up together, you can really get to the place where you say, wow, this Christianity thing is overwhelming. And the unfortunate part of that is there are people who do that. They only talk about these passages that encourage us so much. They're there to encourage us. They're there because they're real. But there's another side that Jesus teaches us about. There is a difficult side. And we can find plenty of passages that support those ideas. The problem with it is so many people are attracted to these positive promises that when they again experience life issues, they have a tendency to look up and say, "Well, you lied to me," either to the person who taught them, or to the information source, or maybe even in their own Bible. It's like, it's not this way. And I think very fairly, the answer is, wait a second, it's not a rose garden. And it hasn't been presented as such. Look at the passages that help clarify that. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That runs totally counter to what we were talking about with the previous passages. I won't read all of these. Matthew 5:12 says for us to rejoice when persecution comes on us. Remember the apostles. Peter and John, when they're called before the Sanhedrin, they're beaten and sent on their way. And what do? They rejoice because they were worthy to suffer for the name. And on we find these negative things. Jesus will mention several times, people are going to hate you because of me. He even says at one point in time, there's going to be hatred among family members. And so we look and we see all these powerful promises. And then we see this lifetime reality. And people really get confused by that. And I think it's important to look at it. I think it's important to talk about it. Because Jesus gives us some incredible promises. And the one that I'm looking at especially this morning is John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And Jesus contrasts his purpose by saying, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Or some of the older passages would say, abundantly. We talk about abundant living. And abundant living is available in our Christianity. It's available through our Savior. And so how do we find it? What really fits together to make that happen or to make that actually work? It's not fair. It's not good to come down on one side or the other. And fortunately, as I study about this, I see a passage that sets right in the middle that gives us a real understanding about practical ways that we approach this, what appears to be a conflict. And that passage is John chapter 16, verse 33. It says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We hear, oh, this abundant living. And then we try to switch that in our minds. And we try to, we subconsciously, I guess would be a better way to say it. We kind of switch that over to, oh, I'm going to be happy all the time. Everything's going to be good. Everything's going to be positive. And while the passage isn't saying that, I like the fact that the later passages are saying things like, or describing that situation as being full, a full life. And you hear people say that at the end of their lives. You know, I've had a full life. Does that mean they've had a perfect life? No, and often they'll tell you that. But their life has been full. And as we look at what abundant living really means, it's not about being happy every moment. It's not about everything happening good. Although we believe from Romans 8 that all things produce good ultimately. But we have to choose what we're going to do with the negative things that come into our life. They're going to take our faith totally away from us. Or are we going to be able to use our spiritual resources? The three things that are in John chapter 16, verse 13. First one is, in me you may have peace. Does life have to be perfect in order to be peaceful? No. And I know some people I'd like to be more like, who in spite of great tragedy and great loss, and in some cases repeated kinds of negative things happen in their life, they remain peaceful. Their language is peaceful. Their interactions are peaceful. The kind of circumstances that they bring in their lives, people look at them and say, that's a loving person. And maybe even people who don't know them well would say, boy, they probably haven't had any real troubles. And so we're given this information that even though life isn't perfect, it can be peaceful. I don't know if this story is true or not. I've never looked it up. But supposedly the context of the story is they were having a contest for the artist who could draw or paint the presentation that most reflected peace. And, you know, there were beach scenes and clouds and various kinds of things. And one scene was just this terrible storm, and it won. And people were like, well, how could that win? And they were saying, well, look back kind of over the side of the waterfall. What do you see? And back there was just a little bird's nest tucked away with a mother bird and a few baby birds in a peaceful situation. All around was turmoil, but in the context of their existence, there was peace. And I think really that's what Jesus is trying to describe for us here. It's going to be turmoil, but there's also a place where you can have peace. I've shared with you before the woman, she was a mother of one of our kids when we were first starting out in youth ministry. He was in a serious car accident, really kind of hung in the balance for several days. And they had moved from White Plains, New York to Houston, and really most of their friends were still back in White Plains. And we as Southerners would say, it's going to be all right, it's going to be okay. Her friends from New York came in, and immediately they were like, oh, Corinne, he's going to die. I just know he's going to die. She loved that. She actually got in with that and talked that and vented that. She didn't really like the Southern niceness. She liked the fact that her friends were telling her the truth and they would talk honestly back and forth. And what we'd been trying to do for her was not helpful at all. Well, sometimes we need to do that. And what other people need is to have the freedom to express themselves, and so that we can support them in what they're needing and what we, not necessarily what we think that they need. Jesus says right in the middle of that verse, in this world there's going to be trouble. Expect it. Count on it. It's going to be there. The most life-changing book for me in the last 30 years is the book Sacred Marriage. And on the cover of that book, the author asked the question, what if God gave us marriage to make us holy instead of to make us happy? And it changes the whole perspective. And it's well written and it's well done. And it's well thought out. We do improve the kind of people we are because of our marriage relationships. The sacrifices that we're called to make. The give and take, the process that you go through there. There are so many ways that we become better people. And so a lot of people, or the common thing in the world, is to look and say, well, when you get married, that's going to make you happier. It doesn't always do that. And if we think it's always going to be happy, we're going to be confused. It's going to be a struggle at times. There's going to be trouble. And yet, we can come out of that trouble stronger. And we see over and over and over in Scripture where this happens repeatedly. Passages where we're told to persevere and hang on. And we'll grow because of what we're experiencing. We don't want to have trouble. I don't want to have trouble. I don't want to wake up and find, oh, this is a trouble day. I don't want to have that going on. I'd like to dodge it. But frequently when we go through the trouble, or we help somebody else go through the trouble, we find that it serves ultimately a useful purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We're learning, we're growing through those processes. You know, there's numerous variations of the story of the child who's trying to watch the butterfly escape from the cocoon to become a full-blown butterfly, and that's a struggle. And so children are saying, help, help, parents. And parents have to say, no, that struggle is critical to the development that butterfly is going to need. You can't help this butterfly. It's got to do that on its own so that it'll be strong enough to function in the world. Jesus says there is trouble in the world. And then the last part of the promise, there's victory over the world. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. I'm stronger than the world. I love that little VBS song. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Over and over, there are things that are compared in that song. And that is really what it gets down to. Jesus says, I have the resources to allow you to live in this troubled world, to manage those troubles, to manage those problems, and to be successful in what I'm asking you to do. And that promise is powerful and useful to us. It's powerful and useful to us in a variety of ways. Sometimes we look at that passage and say, well, it's talking about the fact that we have heaven, and that's true. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. For physical training is of some value, But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life that is to come. When Jesus says we have an abundant life, he's talking about the present life. Yeah, there's this incredible world waiting. And sometimes we'd like for this world to be perfect. Well, it's not perfect. It's not going to be perfect. But there is a perfect world, and we're on our way there. But in the meantime, we have to manage this life to be prepared for that life. Now, some of the things that God promises to us won't happen to us until we reach the other side. But this struggle is an earthly struggle, and we can be successful in that process. It's a two-headed approach. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, says, "You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." I had an occasion many years ago to visit with the person who had declared themselves a Satanist. And it was an interesting discussion, to say the least. But the bottom line was, you know, why are you a Satanist? The answer was, it's clear that Satan is more powerful than God. Satan is winning. And this person went through a great litany of things. I look around me, she was saying, and I see so many ways that Satan is winning. Jesus even refers to Satan as the prince of this world, because he had stolen the world literally from God. People look at it, if you want to look at it in a purely empirical situation, then you'd probably be persuaded by that argument. Looks like evil is everywhere. And as you see evil continue to grow, it only makes sense that evil's going to triumph. And yet, through God's word and through the lives of people who have argued that effectively, not just in words but in their actions, we know that that's not the case. Jesus is going to be will. He's going to win. He's the one who's going to conquer. I saw a wonderful YouTube the other night. You may have seen this. It's about a couple. They live in Seal Beach, California. They are Cambodian refugees. They came to this country about 30 years ago. 28 years ago, they opened a Donut City franchise. And for the last 28 years, they've served donuts to the people in their community. And they've gotten to know the people in their community, and they've gotten connected with the people in their community. Last September, the wife, Stella, had an aneurysm, a brain aneurysm that ruptured. And since that time, she's been in a nursing home. Now, according to the film and according to the article I read, she's doing really well, and she's making good progress, and she has hope for a full recovery, but it's going to be a lengthy process. Meanwhile, her husband, John, is running the donut shop all by himself. And the people of that community, Seal Beach, wanted to help him. And they came to him and they said, "Why don't you let some of us work for you?" And he said, No, can't do that. "Why don't you let us give you some money?" No, I don't want you to do that. They even started a GoFundMe page for him, and he wasn't willing to accept anything there. So they put their heads together and they said, "What can we do for this guy? He won't accept any help." And this one guy said, "Why don't we wipe out his inventory by 7 o'clock every morning so he can spend his day with his wife?" And that's what they've done since the first of the year. If you go in and you usually bought a donut or two, now you buy 3, 4, 5 dozen. Drop them off at a school, drop them off at a firehouse, drop them off at an office building. And the film is incredible to watch. These people come in and they just buy it all up. By 7, he's cleaned up everything, wiping down the windows, locking the door, and going to be with his wife. What an amazing thing. And when you look at a world and you say, this world is not savable, there's too many stories like that. The guy, you've probably seen this in the media recently, drove up to the drive-in window at Chick-fil-A, handed the person, the cashier, $1,000, 10 $100 bills, and said, "I want to pay for everybody behind me as far as that will go." 88 people came through the drive-through and didn't pay anything because this person had paid for their meal. And they were interviewing some of these folks, and they were like, well, how can we do something for somebody else? The stimulus of that was incredible. Little families out on a rock climbing vacation, not a big serious thing, just kind of something in the foothills. And everybody in the family's griping. Boy, this is so hot and so overwhelming. And why do we do this? And playing video games would be a whole lot more fun. And the little boy, who's about 5 years old, says, no. The bumps are what you climb on. And the whole journey for him was about the challenge of overcoming the next rock. And that really is a good illustration for how we find ourselves in this life. The rocks aren't going to go away. But God says, I'll give you the power to climb them, and you'll grow through the process. And as we look at trouble and problems through the rest of this month, I hope that you'll think back, especially to this John 16:33 passage, that this lays it out so clearly how we can approach this complex issue. This morning, we all want to offer an invitation. If you'd like to respond to that, if you need to do something privately, please do it. If there's something you need to do publicly, please do it. We'd be glad to help you while we stand and sing together.